And so this morning I want to take you, we're going to go away from Ephesians just for one message this morning. And I want to take you to a text that kind of suggests two resolutions that you probably haven't thought of before, but are really, really important to the Christian life. And so if you would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 14 to 16 today. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14, it says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And what we have here are two interconnected commandments, and we could even call them resolutions, two imperatives for the Christian life, two essential elements, two commandments that are based on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And in this passage, Jesus is presented as our great high priest. He's the one who passed through the heavens. He made propitiation for the sins of his people. He opened the way to God's presence at the throne of grace. Jesus Christ is here presented in his deity as the Son of God and in his humanity as the one who can sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations. And because of this glorious high priest, the Hebrews are called to do two things. They're called in verse 14 to hold fast their confession. And then they're called in verse 16 to draw near to the throne of grace. And these two appeals go together because you can't hold fast your confession without drawing near to God. Without coming to God for mercy and grace to help, you'll find it impossible to cling to Christ through the trials of life. And the reason they're called to hold fast or to persevere is because, or since, they have a great high priest. His great high priest is also the reason that they're able to draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is a metaphorical way of speaking about drawing near to God's presence. And so because of Jesus' priestly work, we can have confident access to God. And especially here in view here is our communion with God in prayer. Now, if I could ask one thing for Grace Life Church, if I could just ask one thing for those who sit under our ministry here, it would be that you have such a high view of Jesus Christ in his person and his work that it would enable you to persevere through every trial and every temptation, and finally to enter your heavenly rest with great joy to enjoy him forever. That's really the one thing that I hope for every one of you, is that you'd be saved, and that you, being saved, you would endure to the end, make it through to heaven to finally sit and enjoy God forever there. But I know that there's some people who are here today, even listening to me right now, who are not going to enter into that heavenly rest. There's going to be some people who, having maybe made a confession, are going to fall away from that confession and reveal themselves to be lost. Also, there's going to be some people here who maybe have never ever confessed Christ in the first place. And so you also are in danger of eternal damnation. And so these things are very, very important that we're going to talk about today. You know, I don't think we take perseverance seriously enough. I don't think we can take it too seriously. We are those who understand that God is sovereign in salvation. We understand that he who began a good work in us is going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We understand that Jesus gives his sheep eternal life and that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. And we know these wonderful truths that we're often guilty, though, of forgetting that Jesus also said in Luke 21, verse 6, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Now, if we harmonize the teaching of Scripture, I believe we can truly say that if you're truly saved, you will persevere to the end. And I believe that's true and right and from Scripture, and yet a misapplication of that truth can tend to make us complacent. It can tend to soften the warnings, lessen the imperatives. We forget about watching, alertness, caution. We can almost get to a place where we forget about what it says, and where we have no idea what to do with what it says in 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. And so while it's true that if you are saved, you're going to persevere to the end, it's also true that you must persevere to the end in order to be saved. Jesus said, Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And so endurance, perseverance, or as it is called in our text, holding fast our confession is necessary if we're going to get to heaven. Endurance is necessary for salvation. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 13, and we could just kind of see it from a text there. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower, and it's explained there around verse 20. And in that parable, there were four types of soils. Each one represented those who heard the message of the gospel, or those who heard the word of the kingdom. And three of those souls represented lost people, the unsaved. One of the souls represented a truly saved person. And the most frightening seed to me is the one that fell on rocky places. Look at verse 20. Matthew 13. It says, the one who on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when afflictions or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, in contrast to this one, look at verse 23. The good soil bears good fruit. And verse 23, the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You know, there are some unbelievers who seem to receive the word with joy, but they've got no perseverance, no endurance, and they find themselves unable to hold fast when persecution arises. You may have never thought about it like this before, but perseverance is so absolutely necessary to salvation that Scripture often presents salvation as conditional. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. If you do not endure, you will be lost. And I want to show you this from a number of Scriptures, and you don't have to turn to them if you don't want, but I just want to give them to you so you can write them down if you want. And what I want you to pay attention to is the word if in all of these verses. So pay attention to this word if. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Did you know that there's such a thing as having believed in vain? Their so-called belief is vain, it's empty, it's meaningless, unless it results in holding fast to the truth of the gospel. Or consider another one, Colossians 1:21. Paul says there, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Or from the words of Jesus. Jesus in John 8:31 says that he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Or Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, but Christ was a faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so the question that I want to bring before each and every one of us today is, are you on the right side of the if in these statements? In 2017, are you going to hold fast your confession? Are you going to hold fast the confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end? Are you going to continue in Jesus' word and so prove yourself to be his disciples? Are you going to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard? Are you going to fall away when affliction and persecution arises because of the word? These are very, very important things. And the key to holding fast your confession, or the difference between those who hold fast and those who fall away, comes down to your view of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews knew this very, very well. He knew that the way to help those that he ministered to, the way to help them endure the persecutions that they were undergoing, was by setting before them a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work as a great high priest. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews had to decide if they were going to hold fast to Jesus Christ and face persecution, or deny him and escape that persecution. And so Hebrews was likely written to a group of Jewish believers in or around Rome who lived during the reign of the wicked emperor Nero. Nero's reign was from 54 AD to 68. And to give you a sense of this man's wickedness in his reign, he had his own mother killed because he was afraid that she was trying to usurp his rule. And in 64 AD, there was a massive fire in Rome, and some people thought Nero himself had caused this fire, and he needed to kind of blame somebody for this, and so he decided to blame the Christians. And the persecution of the church under Nero was one of the most severe times of persecution in the history of the church. It became illegal to be a Christian. If you were going to confess Christ under Nero's reign, you were going to welcome the confiscation of your goods. You were going to face punishment of your body and eventually even a violent death. Both Peter and Paul were martyred and crucified under the reign of Nero. At least Peter was crucified. I think Paul might have been beheaded, but it was both under the reign of Nero. And now, what would you do if you were facing similar circumstances? The Hebrews, they were tempted to return to Judaism, a legal religion according to Roman law. If they stopped confessing Christ, they could return to Judaism and escape persecution. And I could just kind of imagine them saying to themselves, we're not going to forsake the God of Scripture, we're just going to back away from the Son for a little while. Or, you know, if the old covenant was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. Or again, under Judaism, we still have the law, we've got the prophets, we still have the covenants and the Father, we can escape being crucified. And so they're tempted to let go of Jesus Christ and turn back to the things that only pointed to him. And in the midst of this temptation, the author of Hebrews wrote them to encourage them to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And the argument of the book is basically, hold fast to your confession because Jesus Christ is so much better than everything you had under the old covenant. The old covenant pointed to Jesus. He has now come, and you must cling to him. Now, I'd be surprised if anyone here was tempted this year to turn to Judaism, but I would not be surprised to find out that persecution was a reality in our lifetime. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8 that be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so what if Christianity becomes punishable by death in our lifetime? Do you have a view of Christ that's sufficient to enable you to endure to the end? And so what I want us to see in our text today is two enabling realities of the glory of Christ. Two enabling realities of the glory of Christ. And these truths about Christ should empower each and every one of us to endure whatever temptations and trials come our way, and to endure and cling to Christ until the end. And if you're here today and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, the reality of the glory of Christ presented in this passage should be enough for you to draw near to God for the first time in your life and to be saved and to enter into fellowship with God. And so whether it's for the first time or whether it's as an encouragement to continue, I want to show you these two realities of the glory of Christ. And the first enabling reality is this. Number one, the glory of Christ enables us to persevere. the glory of Christ enables us to persevere. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. The glory of Christ enables us to persevere. Look at verse 14 again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And as we come to the text, we see the first thing we see there is the word therefore. And it tells us that what the author is saying is built upon something he had previously said. But it's kind of a little bit difficult to see what he previously said because it doesn't tie back to anything in the previous verses. It ties back to something all the way in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. You see, the book of Hebrews is written kind of like a sermon. And five times during this sermon, the author breaks away from his argument to give a warning to his hearers. And these warning passages kind of break off the argument for a while, and he warns them, and then he returns to what he was saying before. And so sometimes they're called parenthetical warning statements because they're kind of like parentheses, and you can kind of remove them without interrupting the flow of the book. And so our passage comes right after one of the longer warning sections that goes from 3:7 to 4:13. And so we need to go all the way back to chapter 3, 1 to 6, to see what the therefore is there for. And so let's look at that. In chapter 3, here's what the author says. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so the author there tells them to consider Jesus, who is the head of their confession. Jesus was faithful to God just like Moses, but Moses was only a servant. Jesus is the Son. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And as the Son, everything in God's house belongs to Jesus. And if we would hold fast our confession, and if they would hold fast their hope in him until the end, they would show that they also belonged to God's household. And so the train of thought in our section kind of goes something like this. Jesus is the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to God. He's more glorious than Moses and the Old Covenant. And we belong to him if we hold fast our confidence in him until the end. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest, we ought to hold fast our confession of him. And our text actually fits in a strategic place in the whole book of Hebrews. It's the conclusion to the first section of the book that showed that Jesus Christ is better in his person than anyone who went before him, because he's the Son of God. In 1 to 3, we saw that he's better than the prophets. In verse chapter 1, verse 4 to 2:18, Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, 1 to 19, Jesus is better than Moses. And our text also introduces the next section of Hebrews, which shows that Jesus Christ is better than any who went before him in his office as a high priest. Jesus has a superior priesthood, which is built on better promises. This section on Jesus' priesthood concludes in 10:19 to 24 with a parallel passage that we're going to look at a little bit later. And in fact, if I had to summarize the whole argument of the book of Hebrews in one verse, it would be verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. The message of Hebrews is basically this: hold fast to Jesus Christ because he is superior in his person and work. In other words, there's no one greater than Jesus, so don't forsake him no matter what the cost. And so the text tells the Hebrews to hold fast, to cling to him. Basically, it means to be committed to someone or something, to adhere strongly to him. The idea is to hold tight and don't let go. This word hold fast is used in Mark 7 to talk about the Pharisees who laid aside the commandments of God and held to the traditions of men. They held so firmly to their traditions that even the Son of God himself could not convince them the errors of their ways. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to see this same word hold fast in verse 13, because I think it gives us a real good sense of what this word means. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus here says this to the church at Pergamum, and he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, that word hold fast is the same, and it's used very similarly in our text here. In the midst of persecution, the church of Pergamum was holding fast to Jesus' name. And the opposite of holding fast there is that to deny. You did not deny my faith. You held fast my name and did not deny my faith. Holding fast is the same as not denying. And in our text, we're called to hold fast our confession. And the same idea as holding fast to Jesus' name, or it's the same as not denying his faith. Now, we can go back to our text, and we know what it means to confess. Often on a Sunday afternoon, we'll have baptisms where people confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 often comes up in that passage or in those baptism testimonies. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. To confess Jesus means to publicly declare that he's your Lord and to commit your life to him. And so a true confession, though, is more than just words. It involves a commitment. In fact, a confession is a living reality. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 4. I want to show you something in 1 John 4. First John 4, look at verse 15. It says there, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So if you've made a true confession of faith, it's because you've been born of God and God has dramatically and powerfully entered your life. Your life has been changed forever because God lives in you. And notice the confession there is that Jesus is the Son of God. Very similar to what we have in our text where it says that Jesus the Son of God. And so the confession of the early church might have just simply been that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I ask you, have you made a confession of faith? Have you publicly declared that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is your Savior? Has your confession been more than just words so that you have really committed your life to Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord of your life? And has it been a life-changing reality so that you know that God abides in you and you abide in him? And if these things are true for you, then what the author of Hebrews is saying is hold fast your confession. And what it means then is to stay committed to your commitment to Jesus Christ. And as the author of Hebrews tells us to stay committed to our commitment to Jesus Christ, he gives us some logical reasons why we should do so. It's because of our great high priest. The glory of Christ is what enables us to persevere. The glory of Christ that enables us to persevere is revealed in three characteristics that we see in our text here. And the first one is that Christ accomplished a glorious work. And we're going to spend most of our time on this. It says that he passed through the heavens. And this is a reference to what Jesus accomplished as our great high priest. The role of the high priest was to represent the people to God. And under the old covenant, the high priest had a special job that only he could perform. Once a year, on the most important day of the year for Israel, the high priest would make a special sacrifice to make atonement for Israel's sin. And this happened on the Day of Atonement. You can read about the Day of Atonement later on in Leviticus chapter 16. But the Day of Atonement was a special day for Israel where the high priest made a sacrifice to put away the sins of the people. To atone means is made up of the words at and one. So to atone is to bring two hostile groups together so that they are at one with one another. And then as a noun, we have the at one ment, atonement. Because of sin, God and man are separated. God is holy and righteous and just, and therefore he hates sin with a righteous anger that must be satisfied, either in the eternal punishment of the wicked or in a sacrifice that makes atonement for sin. And what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement pointed forward to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sins of everyone who would ever trust in him for salvation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a holy bath and he'd put on his best linen garments, and then he would sacrifice a bull for the sin for his own sins and for the sins of his household. In the temple, there was a thick curtain, a thick veil that separated the most holy place where God dwelt from the holy place where the altar was and where the priests worked. And the regular people were even further off in the outer court. And so after sacrificing the bull, the priest would go through the veil pass through the veil, like it says in our text, into the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt. And this happened only once per year. And inside, he would sprinkle some of the blood of the offering on the mercy seat, or on the, which was really like a throne, in the most holy place. And the first entry into the most holy place was for his own sin. And then after that, after he had made atonement for his own sin, he would make atonement for the whole nation. And he would take two goats. The one goat would be sacrificed as a sin offering in the same way that the bull was. And the priest would then again enter into the holy place through the veil and sprinkle some of the blood to make atonement for the sins of the nation. The other goat was kept alive, and the high priest would, according to Leviticus 16:21, he'd lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now these sacrifices would temporarily placate God's wrath for the year. The sins of the nations were temporarily and symbolically atoned for. The animals would suffer in the place of the people. The innocent animals died in the place of the guilty people. The animal bore God's wrath on behalf of the people, and all this pointed to the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the stain of human sin. And so these sacrifices needed to be done year after year. Every year the nation was reminded that the penalty for sin was death, and that the way for sinful man to enter into the presence of God was not yet fully accomplished. And so the Day of Atonement pointed to a greater coming, a greater high priest who would provide a sacrifice for sin that satisfied God's wrath and opened the way for man to be reconciled with God. God has a holy hatred for sin, which the Bible calls his wrath, and because of his righteous wrath, God and man cannot dwell together. Sin separated man and God so that they were no longer at one. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, offered himself as a sacrifice to God to make atonement for sin. God the Son took on human flesh and died in the place of his people to reconcile us to God. And when he died on the cross, he truly bore our sins. He drank the full penalty of God's wrath for his people. He died in our place so that we could live. And Jesus' atonement does more than just forgive our sins. As important as that is, Jesus also earned for us a perfect righteousness that commends us to God. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience on our behalf. And God treats everyone who trusts in Christ on the basis of that righteousness. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, God treats you as if you have lived the perfect, sinless life of his beloved Son. And so our great high priest has truly reconciled us to God. There's no more separation between God and his people because of Jesus Christ. When he offered himself on our behalf, he didn't pass through the veil of an earthly temple into the most holy place like the high priest did in Aaron's day. He passed through the heavenly veil. That is, he passed through the atmosphere and he entered into heaven itself to sit down at the right hand of God. And when he did this for our sake, or on our behalf. And I want you to go to Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and see this. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now look at verse 24. For Christ died, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so our great high priest not only entered into the presence of God, but he did so for us. He opened the way so that we could follow him into God's presence. And see this again in chapter 6 and verse 19. It says there, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished as our great high priest, we have access to God. And this should make Christ glorious in our sight, that he, as our great high priest, has done everything necessary to bring us to God. And so he is a glorious Savior. He is a glorious high priest. He's done a glorious work for us. Secondly thing we see in our text here as we consider that the glory of Christ enables us to persevere is that he's a glorious person. Look at verse 14 again. Our great high priest is described there with two titles. He is Jesus and he is the Son of God. Jesus refers to his humanity. Jesus could act as our representative because he was truly and fully man. He merited as a man a perfect righteousness on our behalf, and he bore as a man our sins on the cross. Jesus is his human name, but he's also the Son of God. As the Son of God, he's the creator of the world with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this title, Son of God, reminds us of Hebrews 1:1. And you could look at that, Hebrews 1:1. It says there that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And he, the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God the Son is the full reflection of the glory of God. The Son is the exact representation of God's nature. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. As God, the Son is the most glorious, most marvelous, most wonderful being in the universe. There's nothing higher than the Son. There's nothing greater than the Son. And so again, Grace Life, do you treasure Jesus, the Son of God? Is Jesus more precious to you than anything else? If somebody offered you the whole world in exchange for Jesus, would you tell him it's not merely nor nearly enough? It'd be better to have Jesus and be thrown into jail with only bread and water than to deny him and have everything that the world has to offer. And so our great high priest, he needed to be a man in order because only a man could pay for man's sins, and he needed to be God because only God could bear the wrath of God in our place. And so, again, as we follow the argument, why should we hold fast? Because our high priest is glorious in his work and he's glorious in his person. He's the God-man who sacrificed himself for the sins of his people, and such a glorious and exalted high priest might almost discourage us as we think of poor sinners like us, that we think how great he is, and yet we struggle and we lose sight of him. And we might think that Jesus doesn't really know how hard it is to endure in this world, or how can he sympathize with us in our persecutions and temptations? And that's why the author gives us this third thing about Christ, is that he has a glorious sympathy. Christ offers glorious sympathy. And that's in verse 15, where it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The word for there shows that the author is giving another reason to hold fast our confession. Even though our high priest is so glorious and exalted, he knows how to relate with us. He has compassion for us. And there's a double negative in the Greek that makes this really emphatic. It literally says, we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize. And this double negative makes it emphatic. We absolutely, no way is our high priest unable to sympathize with us. And so in other words, he is able to sympathize. He knows exactly how to sympathize. It means that he's concerned for us in all our troubles, in our sufferings, and in the various evils that befall us. It means that he has a desire to relieve us in those troubles, sufferings, and evils. And here he's especially concerned with or for our weaknesses. It refers to any kind of human frailty or weakness. It could be weakness of body, weakness of mind, emotional weakness, even sin as spiritual weakness. Especially in mind would be here any kind of weakness that would tempt us to take the easy way and not hold fast our confession. In our day-to-day life, we're constantly facing weaknesses that make us susceptible to sin and to compromise. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our high priest is no stranger to the human struggle against sin. He was genuinely tempted in the wilderness when the devil tempted him to give up his spirit-led fast by making bread in the wilderness. There was a real temptation for him to test God's care when Satan put him on the pinnacle of the temple and asked him to jump. And how much easier would it have been for him to establish his kingdom without 3 years of difficult ministry that ended in the cross when Satan said, "Worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And so Jesus Christ was tempted, he was tried, he was weary, he faced weakness, he was tired, but he never sinned. He never gave in, he never took the easy path, he took the way of suffering, he chose the path of obedience. And just as the Hebrews were being tempted to avoid suffering by denying Christ, Jesus was tempted not to endure to the end. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was preparing to drink the cup of the Father's wrath to save his people from their sins, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The disciples were so weary they kept falling asleep, but an angel came and strengthened Christ, and he drank the cup to the full to save us from the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins. And so Jesus knows what it takes to endure the trials of life better than anyone who ever lived. He's our ultimate example in the race of faith. And at this point, someone might say, well, how can he really sympathize if he never sinned? And I'd answer that he experienced the sin that often results... Sorry, he did not experience any sin. Just let's make that clear. He never experienced the sin that often results from our weakness. It's our weaknesses that often lead us into sin. He never experienced the sin, but he did experience all the weakness without failure. And if you were training for a race, well, who would you want as the coach? Would you want some guy who never finished a race because he was too weak? Or would you want one who, despite his weakness, finished the race and won? You know, that weak coach might be able to really sympathize with your weaknesses, but he'd have no idea how to endure to the end. You know, we can think about it like weightlifting. I like weightlifting. Well, I don't like weightlifting, but I like thinking about weightlifting, and I like the... I like those World's Strongest Men guys. I haven't seen one for a long time, but I've seen, you know, those guys, they get strapped on a semi-truck and they pull it down the street, or I've seen where they lift these two things of concrete up out like this as long as they can, and they're big, huge guys, and they're just screaming as they're enduring the pain of, and the agony of holding those buckets. And they hold those buckets until they could no longer endure, and then they let them drop. Well, Jesus is kind of like that. Temptation can be like weightlifting. Temptation must be endured. And Jesus endured temptation until the tempter was weary of tempting him. And so he knows how to endure. He knows the difficulties of living for God in this world. He's our example of how to endure, and he walks with us through every difficulty. And his sympathy means that he yearns with compassion for us. He's intimately concerned with every trial we face, and he's with us as we face every difficulty and every temptation. Now, I don't know what trials 2017 is going to bring for you. And I don't know what weaknesses you have that might tempt you into sin. For the Hebrews, it was forsake Christ or lose everything you own. Forsake Christ or die. For us, it might be something else. Whatever this year brings, I know that you will need to live out your confession day-to-day life. You will need to make daily choices to fulfill your commitment to live for Jesus Christ. And you'll be tempted to forsake him for an easier way in the small things of your day-to-day life. And so look to Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He's done a glorious work to reconcile us to God. He's a glorious Savior, fully God, fully man. No one is greater than him. And he offers glorious sympathy. He walks with us through every trial. And so Grace Life, the glory of Christ enables us to persevere. The glory of Christ enables us to persevere. And if you're going to persevere, if you're going to hold fast to Jesus Christ, then you need to take advantage of this other one here, this other thing that Christ has done for you. In the second part of our text today, it's the glory of Christ enables us to pray. The glory of Christ enables us to pray. And this is in verse 16. It says there, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Therefore, reminds us of everything that we already looked at in verses 14 and 15. Because we have a great high priest who entered God's presence on our behalf, because he is infinitely precious as the Son of God, because he's able to sympathize with us, and above all, because we're resolved to cling to him, therefore we must come to God. Drawing near to the throne of grace, again, is a metaphorical way of speaking about prayer, but more is involved here than just simply prayer. This is talking about fellowship with God, a close, intimate relationship, communion with God. Drawing near is the language of worship. In the same way that the priest would draw near to God's presence on the Day of Atonement, we're invited to live continually in God's holy presence. And specifically, we're invited to draw near in prayer for the help that we need to hold fast our confession. Now, first we see here that as we look at the glory of Christ that enables us to pray, first I want you to see that it enables us to pray with confidence. This is the manner in which we're invited to come. We're told to draw near with confidence, or in the New King James, it has come boldly to the throne of grace. This confidence or boldness refers to openness of speech. It means to speak the truth without hindrance. Someone who comes in this manner comes with honesty and lays out their weaknesses and their struggles before God. The opposite of coming with confidence is coming with timidity or drawing near with a paralyzing sense of unworthiness. The opposite of boldness is a I'm not worthy kind of attitude that doesn't come at all or that doesn't come expecting help. And it's true that we're not worthy. We don't come based on our own merits. We draw near because of the glory of our high priest. Because of Jesus' high priestly work, our sins are atoned for and his righteousness is imputed to us. And so when we draw near to God, we draw near based on his merits. When we approach God in prayer, he doesn't treat us as we deserve. He looks at us as having Jesus' own righteousness. And just like an earthly high priest would have a bath and put on his best linens before entering the holy place, Jesus has cleansed us from our sins and clothed us in his righteousness so that we can enter God's presence without fear and with confidence. And we have this same picture in the parallel passage in Hebrews 10. I want you to just quickly turn to Hebrews 10:19. Where it says there, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the glory of Christ, we are welcome to come before the holy presence of God. And not just come, we're welcome to come with confidence. We don't draw near with confidence because we had a good week or because we're not conscious of any sins, but because we know that our high priest opened the way for us. We draw near with confidence because we're confident that Jesus Christ's sacrifice has completely satisfied the Father's wrath. And in fact, I want you to notice that the reason that we come is because of our weaknesses. It's the very reason that we're invited to come. We're to come with our weaknesses to get help to overcome them. We often think, don't we, that we need to make ourselves strong or we need to make ourselves clean or we need to do something of ourselves to make us right, to merit us the access to God's presence. But the very opposite is true. In our weaknesses, in our temptations, we're invited to come to receive the help that we need. Our weaknesses should drive us to the throne of grace and to drive us to God in prayer. And so are you sensible of your weakness? Do you feel your need for help? Then cry out to God in prayer. If you feel cold-hearted this morning and you don't have a sense of your weakness and you don't have a desire to cling to your confession, then ask God to show you your true condition and awaken you to your need. Whatever your weakness, go to Him in prayer. Are you weary? Are you tempted to give in or give up in any way? Then run to the place where help awaits. Get on your knees in prayer. Now we're to come confidently. Second, the glory of Christ enables us to pray to the King. We're invited to the throne of grace, and God Himself is on the throne. We don't receive help from an empty throne. We receive help from God who is on the throne, and Jesus opened the way for this to happen. And what a holy thing it is then to pray when what once was a throne of judgment has now become a throne of grace, and at the throne is where the King sits. And so we pray to God who is the sovereign King of this universe. And God invites us, even commands us to come and ask Him for help with our struggles, with our sins, and He invites us to do so with the promise that we will receive grace and mercy that we need to help us. So third, then, we see that the glory of Christ enables us to pray with expectation. The glory of Christ enables us to pray with confidence, it enables us to pray to the King, and it enables us to pray with expectation. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no way to draw near to God, because through Christ is the only way that we have access to God. We have confident access with the promise that our prayers will be answered. We're told to come to receive mercy and find grace. We're told to come and find the help we need. Now, mercy is the kindness or the goodwill of God towards miserable, towards the afflicted, and the undeserving. And every answer to prayer is God's mercy, because we don't deserve anything from God. And grace is similar in that it's undeserved kindness or undeserved favor. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus told Paul that my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. And because of this, Paul said, most gladly then will I boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And if grace was sufficient for Paul in his trials, it's sufficient for us. And the ultimate purpose here of coming of this grace and mercy is that it's going to help us in our time of need. And so whatever you may be going through right now or whatever you face this year, know that there's an infinite supply of grace and mercy available to you for your help if you would go to God in prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, this text is calling us to pray. We're called to pray with confidence. We're called to pray to the King. And we're called to pray with an expectation that He's going to answer our prayers. And above all, though, I want you to notice that we're just called to pray. Have you learned how to pray? Do you know what it is to draw near to God in prayer with your difficulty, with your weakness, with your temptation, so that God answers your prayer with the help that you need? You know, if you don't have a vibrant prayer life, you're not going to be able to make it through the difficulties of life. And so this is so, so important. If you desire to have the mercy and the grace that you need to endure the time of persecution, you need to begin now by drawing near for the help you need in the daily struggles of life. And so I just commend you to this work of prayer. What a holy work it is then to come before the very presence of God and receive His help. And so pray for yourselves and pray for one another. Well, we've seen this morning two enabling realities that of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ enables us to persevere, and the glory of Christ enables us to pray. The glorious Son of God took on human flesh, lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross to bear the penalty we deserve because of our sin, and He rose from the dead, opening the way for us to have sweet fellowship with God. And I began this morning by talking about the necessity of perseverance, and the key to perseverance is your view of Jesus Christ. You know, don't look at, as you're thinking about perseverance and am I going to make it? What if persecution comes? Don't look at your perseverance. Look at Jesus Christ. He made a sacrifice for sins. He earned a perfect righteousness for you. He passed through the heavens and entered into God's holy presence as your representative. He is Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sins. And He opened the way for you to draw near to God to receive the help you need to persevere. What would you choose then over Him? Would you choose comfort? Would you choose ease? It's all rubbish and vanity. Nothing is worthy compared to Jesus Christ. Utterly worthless and incomparable as anything else compared to this great high priest. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not saved, I would just beg you and ask you to please come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. He is a wonderful Savior. He can save you from your sins. He has made the way, the only way that you can approach God and His presence. And if you're here today as a believer, then I would just invite you this year, look at the glory of Christ. Stand firm in your faith for Him and live your life for His glory and honor. Because of Christ, you can hold fast. Because of Christ, you can draw near to God. And I want to just close with this quote from John Owen. He said this when he's speaking about the glory of Christ in His work as our Savior, and he said this. He said, "This is that glory of Christ whereof one view by faith will scatter all fears, answer all objections, and give relief against all the despondencies of poor, tempted, doubting souls. And an anchor it will be unto all believers, which they may cast within the veil, to hold them firm and steadfast in all trials, storms, and temptations in life and death." This is that glory of Christ that we're speaking of.